Each of the talks stands alone, and yet there is one long argument being involved. So I'll give a little revision at the beginning. It will be quite different to last week in frame and form, but it's really just to catch our minds up with where we were last week for those who were not able to be with us, and to press on from there. That is, last week was in a sense about living God's way. For this is the basic choice of life, between being a self-determining accident or a creature responsible to your Creator. Ultimately, they're the two choices that we have before us, that the whole universe was an accident, and therefore we are accidents, and therefore we're accidents. Accidents don't have therefores, they just happen. And so you then do what you want to do, because you may as well do that as doing what you don't want to do. But if you don't want to do it, then, and you want to do what you don't want to do, then do that. I mean, it doesn't matter anymore, because we're accidents. Self-determining accidents, because we can choose to do whatever we do or do not want to do. Or you can say life is meaningful and purposeful because it's been created by a creator, and therefore we are his creatures who are responsible to him for our lives. It's all about life, and it's about all of life, and therefore it's about the way in which we use our bodies. And so it's about our love, our sex, our marriage, our relationships, and the like. Now, to find out how we are to live under the Creator, we need to listen to him for guidance, the guidance given to, by him in his revelation found in the Scriptures. Part of this understanding the creation, and part of it is understanding our place in the creation. But when we understand what the Scriptures say about creation and about our place in creation, we learn that we've been especially made in the image of God to rule the world under his authority, and that the world he has created is reasonable and rational and workable. And therefore, we can learn not only from the revelation of Scripture what to be doing, but we can learn from the world itself in what works and what doesn't work and how to make it work. That is part of how we can learn. Though the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To dispense with God and his revelation and only try and learn from this world will lead to massive confusion, because there are very mixed messages that the world gives. But if you put on the glasses of God's revelation, you will see the world clearly. And the world actually does work. And God's way of working the world is the best way of working in the world. Guidance in the Scripture, then, is more than just a few key proof texts. It is the understanding of the big plan of God. For God is at work in everything to make us like his Son. But he has spoken to us about that area where he wants our conscious participation. And so we looked last week at the big picture. And those passages that speak of the big picture, like Romans 8, 28 to 30, or Ephesians 1, 3 to 10. The big pictures where you see God's plan from before the foundation of the world for the end time, to sum up and unite everything under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, to conform many brothers into his image, into his character. I don't think last week we looked at Colossians 1, so let's just look at that for a moment, Colossians 1. And see that big picture passage that is before us there, Colossians 1, picking up, say, from verse 15. Speaking of Christ in verse 15, Colossians 1, we read, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Firstborn means the heir. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." The whole universe and anything else you want to say in the universe, the powers, principalities, the physicality of the world, the little creatures and the big ones, everything was created through him, by him, and notice, for him. Why did God make the world? He made the world for his Son. That is what he's being taught to us. And, verse 17, he is before all things. He's not part of the created order, because it was all made for him. He existed before the created, outside the created order. And in him all things hold together. That is, the world is not a machine that is self-operating. The world is held together and operates because of Christ Jesus. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the whole fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The whole world order is being reordered by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything which is gone amok, and it all has, is being reconciled back to God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole universe had been made. So again, you see, it's another way of saying the same kind of ideas that you find in Ephesians 1, 3 to 10, that God's plan from before the foundation of the world was to bring everything under the united headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything was made for him, by him, through him, and it is being remade by him and for him and through him. And we in particular have been redeemed, elect, predestined, redeemed, loved, chosen, adopted into the family of God, that we might live for him in eternity. Here's the big plan of God to unite everything under him. Now, this big plan involves all of our life, including our love, sex and marriage. For from the beginning, woman was created for man, the bride for the bridegroom. And this is the church being made and united to Christ. It's that last reading we had, the third of our readings tonight from Ephesians 5, which refers back to Genesis 2 and says that this actually is the church. That from the beginning, God was creating a bride for his son. A people zealous for good works who would be his people. That was the plan. And so the whole concept of marriage is found as part of the big plan, that God was creating a bride for his son. Now, you see that reflected in several New Testament passages such as 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, Revelation 19, of which we saw last week very briefly, of the Lamb and his bride at the great union, the great feast, the great wedding in heaven in Revelation 19. So to understand this and the whole topic of love, sex and marriage, we need to turn to the concept of marriage, which is basically where we're on tonight. Now, I'm not talking about weddings, which I'm going to talk about, but marriage. I mean, a wedding is a celebration of the formal commencement of a marriage. A wedding is a marriage covenant. But a wedding is not the same as a marriage. It's possible, but terribly inadvisable, to be married without a wedding. And it is possible, but fairly weird, to have a wedding and not get married. But I have come across such occasions. I have come across the man who had a wedding with a woman for money. Well, he didn't get the money. The marriage broker got the money, but it just gave to the woman citizenship in the country. But they never actually spoke to each other again until they happened to bump into each other at a party some 3 or 4 years later. But there was a wedding without a marriage. I told you it was weird. You know, there is a wedding. You can have a wedding without a marriage. You can have a marriage without a wedding. But a wedding has to do with just that formal commencement of a marriage. But what is marriage? Well, it starts in the Old Testament in the first couple of chapters, and it goes through the whole Old Testament to the last couple of chapters of the Old Testament, Malachi, as we had read the two end points in our Old Testament readings. So let's look at them from Genesis 2 right through to Malachi 2, and we start off with the Genesis 2 account. A very well known and well grazed over passage within the Bible talks. It comes in the context of, there's not much context, is there, chapter 1, where God creates man in his image, in his likeness, and gives to man responsibility for the world. But when God creates man in his image and in his likeness, he created him male and female, chapter 1, verse 27. That is, built into humanity is this polarity of gender, of sex, male and female. Because not only were they to subdue the world and rule the world, but they were also to reproduce. They were as the animals, male and female, in order to fill the earth. And unlike the animals, they were to rule over all the animals because they were in his image. Now, Genesis 2 gives us the man in the garden, but here he is alone. In paradise, everything provided for him, but something is not good. Verse 18 is the first reference to the idea that anything in God's creation is not good. God said it's not good that man should be alone. For we are created as relational creatures. We are created as part of the whole and not as individuals. Rampant atheistic culture, which is being imposed upon us in this politically correct society, is pushing us more and more into individualism. A larger percentage of Australia are living alone, choosing to live alone. Now, there's nothing sinful in living alone. But we are not alone creatures. We are not singular identities. We actually find our identity in relationships, in connectedness to the rest of society. And most of us will know that being alone is one thing, but loneliness is a dreadful thing, because we are profoundly gregarious, sociable creatures. There is one humanity of which we all participate, but there is one and only one humanity. And we need to be careful not to think of humanity from the point of view of billions of individuals. We need to think of humanity as one, of which there are many, many individuals. God looked at man and saw that it was not good for man to be alone. And so he creates the animals for the man, but each of them are inadequate as fit helpers for the man. And the helper is the purpose of this creator. It doesn't refer to status and meaning. God is called the helper. At certain times, you can help people who are greater than you. You can help people who are lesser than you. The word helper doesn't in and of itself indicate lesser or greater. But she is to be created for him as his helper. And so the nature of the woman in her creation is set. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9 reflects upon this passage and says, man was not created for woman, but woman for man. There is a difference in our creation and in our created order. The woman was created out of the man. She was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And in that regard, of course, she could be what no animal could be, the fit helper for him, because she was the same as him, because she was drawn out of him, because she was as human as he was human. But notice the fitness of her for him. The fitness was that together they could be united. It wasn't that God had created a woman who was good at gardening, which was his role and task. It was that he created a woman with whom he could be united so that the two would become one flesh. And they could live together naked and unashamed because of their union, because they were not two, but one. Here is the divine mathematics that the world finds so difficult. 1 + 1 = 1. It is a different mathematical system than most of the other ones we operate on. But yet it reflects the very character of God himself, if you remember, is 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. This unity is profound and important, for the basic unit of humanity is the couple, is the family, not the individual. Now, friends, at this point, again, you see, the atheistic accidentalist view and the Christian creation view are at complete odds with each other. We have a completely different view. And it is why our world is so hopeless at the moment in establishing, maintaining and caring for people in relationships. Because ultimate reality is not relational in atheism. It is anatomical, it is individualistic, it is cellular, but it is not relational. Whereas within the Bible, ultimate reality is relational because our God is Father, Son and Holy Spirit, three in one. And he creates us in his image, two that become one. The basic unit of humanity is the family, is the couple, not the individual. Now, our poor legislators have terrible difficulties at the moment because they have inherited a Christian culture whereby most legislation refers to the family as the basic unit. Our taxation laws, our marriage laws, our inheritance laws, a whole range of laws have to do with the family unit. But, of course, our society has chosen its way into atheism, into a secularist view, where the individual is what counts rather than the family unit. And now a whole range of issues enter in as we try and treat individuals as individuals who happen to live as couples and families. And it doesn't fit. And the clash of culture between the atheistic worldview of individualism and the Christian worldview of relationalism is actually being fought out in legislation about inheritance rights and legislation about family pensions and family allowances and a whole raft of governmental decisions as to who can and cannot do what. It's all caught up in the difference. Actually, the rubber is hitting the road and the conflict of the world cultures is right amongst us, although most people do not understand its philosophical, theological basis. This unity is such that they are to leave parents. You would have thought that there was no unity greater and closer than the unity between parents and children, but this marriage unity is even greater. So a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You'll notice from that verse, it indicates that we're talking more about more than Adam and Eve, aren't we? Because one of the things about Adam is it was impossible for him to leave his father and mother. Whatever else he could do, he couldn't do that. And Eve wouldn't have been very good at it either. You know that we will be able to recognise Adam in heaven because he's the one that doesn't have a navel. So there may be the rest of us, you mightn't have one either, but as far as I know, he's the only one other than Eve that do not have navel. So we should be able to pick them out when we meet up with them. I wonder if in their resurrected bodies they have navels. There's a little question that we... Well, there's lots of things to ask in heaven, but what we have here is a clear indication that this is being set up for us as the model of humanity, not just an account of the history of that first couple. Here is the basic idea of marriage. It is a sexual union of a man and a woman that takes precedence over all other human relationships. The basic unit of humanity. That is, men and women have been created as men and women, the same and yet different, in order to be united into one. If they were not the same, they couldn't have been united. And if they had been totally the same and not different, well, then there would have been two men, not one mankind. And God's aim was to create one mankind, not lots of humans. If he wanted lots of humans, it wouldn't have been men and women, it would have been men and men. Now, other things can be seen here. The gender differentiation is seen here in this passage. The male orientation to his work and the female orientation to relationship and reproduction. As I've suggested to you, what you are taught in the Bible, once you put your Bible glasses on, you can then see in the world. And so as you look around the world, men and women do have this difference in orientation. a heightened concern for relationships amongst women and an enormous impact on the whole of life in terms of the reproductive processes for women that is not there for men. I've used the word orientation and the like because I know that there are huge differences between men and there are huge differences between women. And I'm not suggesting, for example, that a woman doesn't work in the garden to help her man, nor that a man doesn't relate to his woman but just gardens and happens to have a woman on the side. The orientation, though, is different, and it is still being reflected as such in our society. It is the argument of the English sociologist that our Prime Minister is using in the question of women's work, that although two-thirds of the community now have women in the workforce, one-third of the community never wants to go back to work but are happy to be homemakers alone. Another third do go back to work, but their working pattern is part-time and they would rather not be at work but are just using work to help the family that is at home because of economic necessity. And only one-third of women are actually the career-oriented women. They, of course, happen to be the most vocal, articulate group of women in the community and therefore make the loudest noise as to what women need, require and speak for women. But in fact, they do not speak for the majority but for the minority. And again, when you see the correlation between them and individualism and atheism and the like, you see why there is a certain hostility within that group towards Christianity. Feminism is an issue we're not talking about tonight. I won't pursue it much further. But can I point out to you that this differentiation is also reinforced in chapter 3? For in chapter 3, as you may remember, and if you don't, check it out later, in chapter 3, the judgment falls upon the woman at two points: in her relationship with her husband, conflict, warfare, and in her relationship to reproduction, pain in childbirth. Whereas the judgment falls upon the man at one point, that is, his relationship to his work, his gardening. For now, sweat out of the brow, now hostility and weeds and thorns and thistles are going to be growing. I think the Bible's anti-Scottish at that point. This can be seen in the reality of cultures that we have. That is, men and women are complementary but not identical. And therefore it is wrong to treat each other as the same because we are different. But it is wrong to push the difference so far as to treat one group as not being human. It is quite possible for women to talk of men as if they're not human. And men give good evidence for such talk at times. But there is a long tradition of women being treated as less than human, which should never and could never come from the Bible. After the fall in Genesis 3, we see the perfect unity, or even in Genesis 3, we see the perfect unity broken. One of the first things that happens when they eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that they see their nakedness. The shame enters in and they cover themselves. The next thing happens is they blame each other. The woman that you gave me, she gave me something to eat. And you see then the pain and the conflict that enters into marriage relationship. You will desire your husband and he shall master you. He shall rule over you in chapter 3, verse 16. The marriage is distorted by our sinfulness. But marriage continues. The construct, the paradigm continues. Distorted because of our sinfulness, but continues. And so the picture of marriage is reinforced in the rest of the Old Testament. Sometimes metaphorically, as with God being the groom, taking Jerusalem as his bride in Ezekiel 16, for example. Sometimes in the commandments that God gives, such as in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 14, no adultery. That's what it says. We translate it, do not commit adultery, but the Hebrew is no adultery. And you've got to keep asking the question, which part of that didn't you understand, the adultery or the no? It's fairly straightforward, isn't it, when it just says no adultery. And there are commandments about all kinds of details about marriage, for example, not marrying outside of Israel. And sometimes wisdom is given in marriage, such as the wonderful passage in Proverbs 5, 6, 7 about marriage and about avoiding adultery and about keeping to your own wife. Turn with me to Proverbs and see it there. Proverbs. The advice given. Look at the end of chapter 5, for example. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your spring be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his pains. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast to the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly is led astray. The terrible warning against adultery and all its entanglements and difficulties in life, for it is profoundly destructive of life, but also the magnificent joy in the physicality of marriage. The breasts filling you with delight, intoxicated always in her love. Or again, notice the end of chapter 6, the warning there about adultery, and say, pick it up where verse 30, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetites when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he'll pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Wounds and dishonors will he get, and disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. Theft is a bad thing. There's laws against stealing still on our statute books. No law against adultery on our statute books. But yet, theft, well, you repay what you have to. And indeed, you can even understand it. If you're hungry, if your children are starving, well, it is an understandable and in a sense an excusable crime. But adultery? Completely stupid. Because the jealous, enraged husband, he will not be satisfied with you repaying sevenfold. He will not be satisfied with whatever compensation you want to pay. His fury will know no end. Friends, in the serialised romantic entanglements of our society, so much of the homicide, so much of the murders, the bashings and the beatings, the stalkings have to do with unfaithfulness in sexual relationships. It's a dreadful part of our society. But what the Bible is saying is the reality. That what we are dealing with here are profound and deep emotions that affect our very nature as people when we enter into a relationship of sexual union with our partner. It is not something light and easy to tangle with. We are one, and separation is devastating. The divorce lawyers tell us that it takes a couple of years at least for people to get their equilibrium after a divorce, even if the divorce and separation should be as a result of a wicked and dreadful marriage. It still takes time for people to recover, enormous amount of time for people to recover. And it is very hard to establish another union, for you are so united to the first person. I've forgotten the details of the statistics. I haven't looked at them recently. But the ones that I used to know ran like this, that in Australia, 2/3 of first marriages succeed. Less than 50% of second marriages succeed. Less than 10% of third marriages succeed. It is very hard to unite yourself to one person after another person, because the first unity is the unity that sticks. That's part of the problem. That's part of the joy. It's supposed to stick, and it does. and losing a partner is devastating. And having them stolen from you, but look, you guys are old enough, aren't you? Which of us doesn't know the pain and the hurt of having a relationship broken and disappointed? And it is a pain, isn't it? A profound pain. It's because the relationships can be so excruciatingly happy and joyful that their disruption and breakage can be so excruciatingly painful and agonising. And so we come to say Proverbs 2. For back there, the unity you'll see is expressed in a covenant of faithfulness. All these early chapters of Proverbs about faithfulness and about adultery and so on. Proverbs 2, 16. Doesn't sound right to me, but I'll read it. So you'll be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to her death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her become back, nor do they remain in the paths of life. The covenant, the contract with God, has built into it the contract of marriage. It's part of it. And that's what the wedding is. The wedding is the formal enactment of a contract, where two parties freely exchange their vows and promises and spell out what those expectations are. That is the covenant. Now, it is especially seen in the covenant between God and Israel, for that was a marriage. And you see it in Exodus 19 through to 23. For there, God covenanted to be the God of Israel, and Israel covenanted to be his people. And so one of the early commandments are, you shall have no other gods but me. It was an exclusive, monogamous contract between God and Israel. And God goes on to say, because I am a jealous God. And so we'll be angry if you have other gods. Because that's what Israel did. It went, as the scriptures say, whoring after other gods. Indeed, at the wedding feast, at the wedding breakfast, the bride committed adultery with a golden calf because she got tired of waiting for her husband to come. Jeremiah 3, verse 6 and verse 20, speak of Israel as the faithless bride of God. But the picture is established by these negatives. For the innumerable examples of sinfulness throughout the whole Old Testament in the area of marriage, often going without comment, show the increasing destruction of life when one lives in defiance of God and his covenant with us. Solomon and his many wives, Ahab in marrying his outside woman Jezebel. The name Jezebel means woman of Baal. Should never have married her. Put him into terrible difficulties. David's family problems all have to do with his sexual immorality and his failure to be disciplined. That is, unfaithfulness undoes a marriage, because marriage is about faithfulness. It's about giving your word and keeping your word. It's about trust. Especially, of course, sexual unfaithfulness, but any unfaithfulness. Marriage is built upon a unity of flesh, a very sexual activity and action, and the promise of covenant, that I will not be doing this with any other, but only you. And I will do it with you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death us do part. There are the promises given freely. No one is forced to give them freely, unambiguously. I mean, which bit of it don't you understand? Sickness and in health, richer, poorer. It's not a hard set of promises to understand. What we must do with promises is be faithful. And so we come to the Malachi 2 passage that we read earlier. It's a difficult passage to translate. The NIV has it quite different in some places to the ESV, you will notice. I think the ESV is correct. And again, faithfulness is used as illustrating what marriage is about. Notice here, God is our witness. It's from Malachi 2, verse 10 following. God is our witness, that he says. Verse 14, but you say, why does he not? Why does he not bless us? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one? What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. When we are married by covenant, God is our witness. For God's purpose in making us one is reproduction, but more than reproduction, is seeking godly offspring. That is what he is seeking. To give us children, but to give us the children in the context where children can be raised, to bring praise and glory to God. You know, we can have children out of wedlock. We can have children by all manner of technological means these days, seemingly without any sex, let alone without a sexual relationship of unity and solidarity. But the reason God has created us, male and female, to be united as one couple for lifetime is to see our children raised in a context which is right and proper for them. That is, in the Old Testament, love is not the explicit glue of marriage, but sex and faithfulness are. Love and marriage is what our society thinks goes together. They have for the last 700 or 800 years anyway, since courtly love. But it is faithfulness which is fundamental to marriage. And that is, of course, what the non-Christian world has lost almost totally. That concept of giving your word and keeping your word. But that's what marriage is about. A sexual union of covenant promises, creating the context for child raising. That is appropriate. Some years ago I went to see a couple who were professing to be Christians and living together without marriage and causing offence to the church in which they belonged, who asked me to go and see them. I always remember this because it was one of the awful events of my pastoral ministry. I said to them, how long are you planning to live like this? And they both answered at the same time. She said, for life. He said, for 2 or 3 years till I finish my degree. I looked at the ground as they looked at her, and he looked at her, him, and she looked at me, and they both looked at her out, and I just kept looking to the ground, feeling smaller and smaller and smaller and wishing I was out of there. And they had not discussed how long they were planning to live together. She had made her assumptions, he had made his assumptions, and there they were, living together in a unity of marriage, but without ever having checked out the small print, having ever checked out the big print on the contract. You wouldn't buy a car like that. You wouldn't buy a house like that. You wouldn't even rent a flat like that. But you're going to take a wife and a husband like that? It is an absurdity. It is a complete and utter stupidity. 2 weeks later, they split up and neither ever talked to me again. It was all my fault. Faithfulness is what marriage is about. Giving your word and keeping your word. That is why, of course, Hollywood has nearly always got the marriage service, the wedding service, wrong. Don't know if you've noticed that, but they nearly always get it wrong. Because they always are expecting the couple to say, I do. But in the wedding service, you don't ask the couple to say, I do. You ask them to say, I will. There's a world of difference between saying, do you love her, and will you love her? Do you love her? Every man in the room loves her. She's dressed up beautiful. Everyone loves her that day. Do you love her is not the question. The question is the old Beatles question. Will you still love me when I'm 64? That's the question. That's marriage is made of that commitment to will to love one another. And that involves faithfulness to the promises that you make. That's why divorce is such a violent ripping apart of the flesh that is one and a denial of the promises that have been made. Well, in the New Testament, the picture is not changed. Jesus rejects the Pharisees' attempts to use Moses to justify serialised polygamy. They knew they weren't to have lots of wives at the same time, so they just divorced them and had new ones all the time. That's not on. That's a misreading of the law of Deuteronomy 24, and you'll see Jesus discussing that in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. And on both occasions when Jesus discusses it, Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, on both occasions when Jesus discusses it, he says it's not Deuteronomy 24 you should be looking at, it's Genesis 2 that you should be looking at. You want to understand marriage? Genesis 2, says Jesus. Jesus sees marriage as God making us and divorce as man unmaking what God has done. When we marry, God makes us one. I was told this morning by a man, I was telling him that I was speaking this evening on marriage. He said, I heard about marriage. I've got a good idea about marriage. He said, I heard this man asked, have you ever thought of divorce? And he said, no, never thought of divorce, but I've often thought of death. There is a good view of marriage. Divorce is unthinkable, but given our human sinfulness, death is sometimes wished for. Hopefully your own, not your partner's. The New Testament, though, highlights holiness as a matter of marriage. Let me just refer these. I'll read out these long lists of verses, passages for you to go and study, and I hope you do. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 talks of the unholiness of the person in Corinth who is, even the pagans are more holy than the Christian on that one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20 speaks of sexual unity and the impossibility of us being sexually united to somebody other than our own spouse. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which I'm sure we'll look at in the coming days, talks of that long passage about marriage and about divorce and about singleness. But the key question of 1 Corinthians 7 is about holiness in life. It doesn't matter if you're married, it doesn't matter if you're single. What matters is that you are holy, that you are holy as a married person, that you're holy as a single person, but what matters is that you're holy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, you're not to be like the pagans who take marriage partner out of the passion of their lust, but rather we are to be holy people, and we're not to defraud our neighbour. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 12, and 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, verse 9. They're a funny one, those ones, because you're talking about choosing an elder and choosing a deacon and putting a genuine widow on the list of widows. And on all occasions, the quality and characteristics of the person suitable to be an elder, suitable to be a deacon, and suitable to be a recognised widow of the church is that they are faithful in their marriage, that they have one marriage partner, that he is a one-woman man and that she is a one-man woman. I think I've got that right. I was scared there. I'm going to get it back to front. Colossians 3:18 and 19 is like our passage in Ephesians 5:22 and following, talking about the interrelationship of husband and wife, loving and submissive. Hebrews 13:2 tells us that the marriage bed is to be kept undefiled and to be honoured by all. Hebrews 13:2. And 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 encourages Timothy that he is to treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. The way in which we are to relate to each other, holiness is a characteristic of the Christian person. And it's seen in Christ and the church. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let's read that one. 2 Corinthians 11, there is a passage about Christ and the church. Verse 1, I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. What does Paul do when he preaches the gospel and the church of Corinth comes into existence? He betroths that church to Christ. For we are a betrothed church at the moment, waiting for our marriage, the wedding day of the Lamb, when Christ Jesus comes to take us to his home. But betrothed to Christ, we are betrothed to be pure, not to chase after other Christs, not to have other husbands, not to get a new contract. That was the danger. That is what Eve did. That is what Israel did. Now, friends, the wedding service of the Anglican Church gives us the reasons for marriage. You know, I often bag out Anglicanism, don't you? And it's not just because I've become the dean that I'm now going to speak positively about Anglicanism. But there are some bits of it that really are very, very good. Especially the introduction. And I mean in the old book, 1662, it's terrific. The reasons are given. But when you understand the reasons, you can see in Scripture also the reasons for sex and the reasons for singleness. So on the outline, there are the three headings I'm just going through now quickly. You see, the reasons for sex are procreation. Not every time you have sex. Not the sole reason for sex either. If that were the case, then Genesis 1 would be all we'd need. The second reason for sex is unity with your spouse. That is, sex is not just for the animal pleasure, an end in itself, but for relationship building with the one you will spend life with. Sex is like super glue. It's a little irrational and stupid. It has no mind of its own, but it is very effective if used properly. It unites, it bonds people together with extraordinary speed and real and deep bonding. It's important, therefore, when using superglue, that you work out exactly which things you want to stick together before you start. Because the ripping apart is very painful. I have no fine motor skills and coordination, and I can never make those toy planes and things like that, because there was always more glue than there was plane by the time I finished. And therefore, superglue is something forbidden to me. Because whenever I've touched super glue, I've spread it around to such an extent that all kinds of things in the house are glued together that should never have been glued together. And I can't get them undone because my fingers are generally glued together as well. And the only ways I can get those undone is by ripping skin off and it hurts. Sex is like super glue. Make sure you know what you're trying to stick together first, because it is supposed to be glued for life. And ripping it apart is particularly painful. The reasons for marriage are threefold. The first two are the same as the reasons for sex, just elaborated. That is, the reason for marriage is for procreation, but it's more than just having children. Sex is for that. It's for having children and living long enough with your partner to create the environment in which your children may grow up in godliness. The reason for marriage, secondly, is for unity, for caring for each other, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, irrespective of the conditions of life, intentionally committed that you will love one another, You will stick with each other. And exclusive to that one person. No one else will ever take priority in my life over you. Not my father, not my mother, not my children, not our children. It's in that context that the physical enjoyment of sex is most satisfying. It is in that context that sex does not become boring and irrelevant to the relationship, but actually nourishes and helps reinforcing the unity of the relationship and growing in development of intimacy. The reason for marriage is procreation and unity. And thirdly, holiness. It comes from 1 Corinthians 7 and the beginning of that, so just turn back there, 1 Corinthians 7. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. The Greek there says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Ah, that chauvinistic pig called Paul, right? Look at that, eh? The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. You see, she's just there so as to be made pregnant and barefooted. But look at the second half of the verse. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, each of our bodies are created for each other. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of lack of self-control. Remember back in Proverbs where he talked about being disciplined? Sexual morality requires discipline, requires self-control. But we are sexual beings, and the pressure to sexual immorality is very great, which is a reason for marriage. Because unholiness is worse than marriage and worse than singleness. Put it the other way. Holiness is more important than marriage and more important than singleness. If you can't be holy and single, then be married. You say, well, that's all very well, Philip, but he hasn't asked me yet and I can't find anybody to take out. And if you're really worried about your holiness, then being married is a compromise that you need to make. It really matters. Then, some of the high dreams that we have of the man in white and horse and shining armour needs to be dropped for the sake of holiness. And that dream girl who is airbrushed into body perfection needs to be dropped down the waste paper basket and shredder where she belongs, and you face the reality of what a real woman is like, so that you may live in holiness. Holiness matters. And that is a reason for marriage. Into that context comes the reason for singleness also. Basically, 1 Corinthians 7 is saying, for the freedom of worldly worries and cares that married life and family life gives us, to be able to minister the gospel to others without distraction of our family commitments or fear in the times of persecution of our family commitments. It can be because that we cannot live with our partner that we remain single. So he does speak here of verse 10 of chapter 7, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not be divorced his wife. But sometimes we do need to separate. But if we are separate, then we are to live singly. And if we can't live singly, then we should make compromises with our spouse so that we can get back together again. Separation is, of course, different to divorce. The words are used fairly loosely, even in our translations. But people divorce in order to remarry somebody else. People separate in order to be able to maintain their life of godliness and holiness, though separate from their spouse. It's one thing for Christians to separate because they can't live with their spouse. There are sinful people who just can't live together. And separation is not necessarily, it's not a desirable thing, not a good thing, no one would want it. But that may be something that has to happen. But you do not separate in order to divorce, in order to marry somebody else. Divorce is a different thing, and Christians shouldn't be engaged in that. We separate in the hope that we might be reunited when we've sorted out our problems. Marriage is not the be-all and end-all, and 1 Corinthians 7 is very important to notice it. In this world, for we are part of the bride of Christ, and our holiness is more important than marriage. And marriage, while it gives us great advantages, gives us great disadvantages. And therefore, my friends, especially my single friends, beware of the sin of mariolatry. It's mariolatry with an extra R, of mariolatry. As if I were married, then all my problems would be solved. My life would be fulfilled. You see, the devil distorts the truth because he's a liar. Marriage is a really good thing. Yes, God created the woman for the man and for relationship. And so for women particularly, the yearning for that relationship is very deep and very real in many women. And it's very true and should be honoured. And brothers, we shouldn't leave them in that sense of lack of fulfilment. But sisters, being married is not going to solve your problems. It's just going to change your problems. That's all it does. You just get a new set of problems, a different set of problems, especially him. And do not put marriage as the hallmark of whether my life is a success or a failure. It's not. Singleness can be lived to the praise and glory of God, just as marriage can be. And so we return to the basic choice. It has to be made. Whether I'm going to make my life's decisions, my love, my sex, my marriage decisions on the basis of God's wisdom or the world's. Apart from the truth found in God's ways, I want to say that the world system is manifestly not working. And also God's ways of using sex for relationship building inside marriage, I want to testify to you, does work. Repeatedly down the years of observation and of personal close relationship with many, many people and listening to Christians and non-Christians in the privacy of their lives about their relationships and their marriage, I want to tell you and testify to you that God's way works and the world's way doesn't work. Sometimes the world's way works because, hey, God created humans and they are humans, and sometimes two humans are just good and get on with each other. But the system and basis upon which they operate, it generally doesn't, and the children, it doesn't. And of course, now that we've started the whirlwind of divorce, the end of it in our society seems to be without any sight or vision of possibility. It is just growing as fewer and fewer people are willing to make the commitment to will to love someone else. But God's way means controlling my sexuality to the relationship of permanent unity, using my sexuality to nourish that unity, procreating in that unity to raise up godly offspring, or remaining single for the cause of the kingdom and holiness. That's God's way of living. But you've got to take control of your life to do that and not just be swept along by the sea of romantic sentimentality and individualistic hedonism. Just one last thing. What if I've already wrecked this pattern, Philip? A new start is still available. We're in 1 Corinthians. Come back to chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice, deception is abroad in this area. Notice, sexual immorality is the same as all kinds of other immorality. Notice, sexual immorality is listed there, both adultery and homosexuality, but also this thing called sexual immoral, which is the old word fornication. It's sex outside of marriage. Adultery is sex outside of marriage with a married person. sexual immorality, fornication is sex outside of marriage where neither party is married. But it's broader than just fornication, which is why our translations put it this way, and also because people don't know the meaning of the word fornication anymore. But that's where it is in the Bible. Notice sex outside of marriage is condemned, and notice what it says, people who do this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty stark warning there, isn't it? And verse 11, such were some of you. The Corinthians were like that, and now they're Christians. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What we have done in the past is not the final sentence on us. What God has done in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the final sentence upon us. So it doesn't matter what you have done. If you bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness, you'll be washed clean and given a new start in life. However, sexual sins are sins against yourself, and they often carry baggage. The baggage of children, the baggage of the scars of ripping open the relationship like super glue pulling the skin off your finger, and the baggage of ex-partners who are still angry or still hurt or still in love with you or to whom you still owe obligations. Yes, there is a fresh start, but the fresh start still may carry some baggage from the past until the Lord Jesus returns.